So, looking today at Luke 19, verses 11 through 27, I've entitled this message, Doing Work. And these days, you can hear country music superstar George Strait singing the following lyrics. I ain't here for a long time, I'm here for a good time. So bring on the sunshine. When I'm gone, put it in stone, he left nothing behind. I ain't here for a long time, I'm here for a good time. Folks are always dreaming about what they'd like to do, but I like to do just what I like. I'll take the chance, dance the dance. It may be wrong, but then again, it might be right. There's no way of knowing what tomorrow brings. Life's too short to waste it. I say bring on anything. And the song goes on and on. And in full disclosure, I have to admit, I've owned my fair share of George Strait CDs in the day. I've been to see him in concert 3 different occasions, and so I can appreciate his work. But as I was listening to this song, it was just interesting to me because of the philosophy behind it. I do like to listen to songs and read books and watch movies to see what's the philosophy that the people are communicating through this art. What's going on? And so what George hears is basically singing is he's, life is going to be over quick, so I might as well have fun while I'm here. And the question we have to ask ourselves is it unusual for a guy like George Strait to sing like that? I would say no. But what about when a Christian lives their life like that? What about when a Christian chooses to live their life and say, well, I'm not here for a long time, I might as well be here for a good time. And you know, what's interesting is the philosophy that George is singing about in his song, it's not a new philosophy. It's been around a long, long time. I would argue that most likely since near the beginning of time. Because in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we read, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, how did I get from George Strait just having a good time to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, everyone's doing evil continually from their youth and God's going to flood the earth? Well, because there's the same root in both. The same root is I'm going to decide what I should do. I'm going to decide what's right. I'm going to live life for me. I'm going to make the decisions. And I don't know if I shared this with some of you, but the book that I hate most in all of the Bible is the book of Judges. The book of Judges, because it's a rough, rough book. And it says this in Judges 21:25. "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's a philosophy George Strait is espousing. That's a philosophy of what happened in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And that's why the book of Judges overall is such an ugly book. Because what happens is when we say, you know what, we're just going to do our own thing. We're not accountable to anyone. We're going to make our own decisions. It's a mess. And you know this is true. Take your kids, put them in a room, and just say, you know what, mommy and daddy are going away. We're going out to eat for a couple of hours. You guys just do what's right in your own eyes. You probably when you come back, sheetrock's going to be hanging out. Some children are probably going to have to be taken to the ER. There's going to be all kinds of bad things happening because that's our natural tendency. And again, this philosophy's been around for a long, long time. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, Paul says this. He says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Let's party, because tomorrow we're dying. Now, why in the world would Paul say that? Why would Paul say that? Well, because Paul says this in the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, 32. He prefaces it this way. He says, quote, "If the dead do not rise, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And that changes everything. Paul's basically saying, if there's no resurrection, if there's no life after death, if there's no heaven, if there's no hell, then party it up. Some people say, well, if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, and if Christianity were false, I would still live like a Christian. And I would say 2 things to that person. Either you're a liar, either you're a liar, or you just don't know what you're talking about. Because for our natural flesh, why not just do whatever we want to do if this life is all there is? If the atheists are all right, then we might as well pack up all our stuff, leave, and go beat the rush to roses. Or you know what? Since there's no accountability after death, let's go somewhere more expensive. Let's rack up all kinds of credit card bills and do our own thing. And then because you know what? There's no accountability for any of that stuff. That's the natural heart of man. But unfortunately, if a person chooses to live that lifestyle, what's called hedonism, that immoral, pleasure-seeking lifestyle of let us eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, they're in trouble because the scriptures make it abundantly clear that the dead do rise, that there is life after death. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 5. I want to look at John chapter 5, looking at verses 24 through 29. And I promise you, we'll get to Luke eventually. John chapter 5, verses 24 through 29. Jesus says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." It's a present possession of those person who believes in Jesus, believes in the Father. He says, "And shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming," notice, "in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Jesus is clearly teaching that everyone is going to live forever. You know, sometimes we talk about eternal life as being for the believer, and that's true, but there's eternal life for the unbeliever. It's just in the wrong place. And you know what they say in real estate? It's all location, location, location. And so Jesus is making it very clear and saying, hey, there's coming a day where I'm going to bring everyone back. Everyone will live forever. And so if we begin to play that out and we say everyone's going to live forever, well, then it makes a difference what I do now. Now, if there was a reset button, if I could just live this life and hit the reset at the end of my life and everything's, you know, this life doesn't have any effect on the next, that's a totally different thing. It's interesting, I never heard this argument before, but one of the board members from our school, Midland Classical, is a really wise man, and he talks about the danger of video games, but not for the reason that we might think. He talks about the danger of video games. It gives people this false sense that they can just restart at any time. They can do these things and take a wrong direction and just hit the restart button. And life isn't like that. We do things and there are consequences that go on. And so Jesus and throughout the scriptures is communicating this fact that what we do now has an impact on eternity. The truth of the resurrection lets us know that this life matters, that we're playing for keeps, that what we do now impacts our eternity. And this brings us to a question. If I, as a Christian, am not to adopt an eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die attitude, then what exactly should I be doing? See, because it's one thing to say this is what you shouldn't do. But what should you do? What is the purpose of life? Well, I believe the answer is quite simple for the believer. As Christians, we should be doing work. That's why I've taken the title of my message today and called it Doing Work. But before we get into Luke 19, verses 11 through 27, turn with me, if you would, to one more place. And that's Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 through 10 say this, and this is kind of what I believe in three verses, tells us all about who we, you know, that we were saved through faith and then what we're to do after that. So Ephesians 2, looking at verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." So we believe in Jesus Christ through faith. It's by God's grace that we're born again, we're saved, we're part of the kingdom. And then notice it says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not of works. Our salvation is not of works. So what's so great about that is that you don't have to go to heaven and hear from Paul for all eternity about all the things he did. Well, Steve, can I talk to you for the next 1,000 years and tell you about how awesome I am compared to you? You know, because if salvation was by works, heaven would be a brag fest. It would be all about what they did to get it, but it's not that. But see, what we have to realize is that we're not saved by good works, but we're saved unto good works. After we become Christians, we should get to work. It says, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship." The word workmanship in the Greek means poema, or masterpiece, poem. We're God's masterpiece. He's crafting us. It's kind of like a, you know, Jeremiah with the potter there and a potter's wheel, and he's making us into something beautiful. Notice, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I think that this is really where I take the heart or the thesis from my teaching and how I interpret Luke 19, verses 11 through 27 today, is by Ephesians 2:10. That we have been created by God for good works. That God wants us to do something with the life that we have here on earth. That he wants us to serve him with the gifts and the talents and the abilities and opportunities that he's provided us with. You see, as believers, God has specific good works that he has called us to perform. And this is actually very freeing, this verse. If you take verse 10 to heart and you realize that you are an individual created by God, that you are a unique creation of his, and that he has given you a specific job to do, then that frees you up. Because all of a sudden, I don't have to do what Rick does or what Rory does or anyone else does. I need to just run the race that's set before me. I need to do what God's called me to do. And all of a sudden, I look to the Lord and say, what are the good works you have for me? Because he didn't make this one overall plan. He made an individual plan. Just like if you were to go to a personal trainer and he said, okay, well, here's what you're wanting, here are your goals, and I'm going to give you a specialized plan to get you to your goals. So it is with us and the Lord. He gives us a specialized plan to say, hey, this is what I gifted you with. Here's the opportunities. Here's the talents. Here's the abilities. And go and walk in this way. So we belong to him, and we are to obey his plan for our lives. And I think that's important. Because if you just hear me today and say, well, this is just another, you know, Steve's just trying to guilt me into doing something. This is probably a big pitch for getting involved serving. What a jerk. You know, if you think that that's what I'm doing, that's not the heart behind it. We work for God because we belong to him. That's the heart. Let me read for you. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Say this, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Now, I must confess and that this the immediate context of what Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 6 is sexual immorality. Okay, he's basically saying you shouldn't commit sexual immorality because your body belongs to God. That's what he's saying. But I think the application overall is broader. Because notice, he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Don't you love clarity? I love it how Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't say God kind of might want to, you know, a little bit use you from time to time. He says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. You belong to God. You belong to God. And so spiritually, kind of God has put a tattoo on us that says property of God. And then once we see that with spiritual eyes and realize I am the property of God, then that changes my perspective. All of a sudden, my life's not about me. My life's about him. And the interesting thing, like all that Jesus teaches, is that on the outset, it looks like this is going to be too hard. This is going to be too difficult. This is going to be too outrageous. There's going to be no fun in this. And yet when we get in line with what God has prepared for us, then all of a sudden we realize this is what I was made for. This is what it's about. This is where I find true purpose and meaning in life. So with that said, now that I've set the record for the longest introduction in church history, go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. And we're going to look at this passage of Scripture that's known as the parable of the minas. The parable of the minas. Mina is a unit of money or coin. And so my premise this morning is as follows. I simply believe that the Scriptures clearly teach that we as Christians should be doing work. We should be doing work. That we should be doing what God has called us to do. And that we should be doing the good works that the Lord has prepared for us to do from beforehand. And I would argue from the foundation of the world. That he's had a plan for our lives and that we should walk in those works. Now, we have a lot of verses to cover this morning, and I've already gone a lot of places, a lot of more places to go. That's not good English. Please hope my mom doesn't listen to this teaching. So we're not going to read these verses up front, but I have six different things. I'm not just going to run through them, the six sections. We're going to look at the purpose of the parable, the servant's instructions, the unwilling citizens, the faithful servants, the unfaithful servant. And then the judgment of the unbelieving. And I know you weren't able to catch that, but we'll have them up here on the slides. So let's look first of all in verse 11. The purpose of the parable. In other words, why did Jesus give this parable in the first place? What's the context? What's the meaning behind it? Verse 11, we read, now as they heard these things. Now as they heard these things. And I have to ask myself, who are they and what things did they hear? What's going on here in context? Well, they are the disciples. Remember that Jesus is on his way out of Jericho. He's been in Jericho. He's healed a couple of blind beggars, blind Bartimaeus being the most famous one. And then he's gone over to Zacchaeus' house, and he's brought salvation to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus turned to the Lord, and he's repented. He's become a changed man. And now Jesus is heading out from Jericho, and he's going to make his way to Jerusalem. So his disciples are with him, and it's likely that a crowd is there as well. It's likely it could be Zacchaeus and his household. It could be this multitude that was kind of naysaying Jesus. And so there's a crowd there, but we know for sure the disciples are there. And the things that they heard are all that has just gone down at Zacchaeus' house. The fact that he brought Zacchaeus to salvation and that Zacchaeus turned to the Lord. Remember, Zacchaeus was, he was a wee little man, you know, we know that. But he was also a guy who was a chief tax collector. He was hated among the people there in Jericho. And so Jesus has done this great work and he's moving out. And so notice it says, continuing on in verse 11, and he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem. He spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem. And so Jericho was very near Jerusalem. Jesus begins to leave Zacchaeus' house. He begins to leave Jericho proper, moves on toward Jerusalem, and so many things must be going through the Lord's mind. As you read the Gospels, Jesus would say things like, you know, my hour has not yet come. Or if you read John's Gospel, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would say, you know, so-and-so tried to kill Jesus, but his hour had not yet come. You think about our lives, and we think about, you know, what it would be like to, maybe you don't, maybe I'm just very morbid, but I think about death. And I think about what it would be like to know that you are going to die on a certain date. And how would that color your life? And I think about Jesus. Jesus knew all along when he was going to die. He knew that everything was leading up to this certain Friday during the Passover week, or during Passover and during the week of unleavened bread, and that he was going to die then. And he was looking forward to that. So as Jesus leaves Jericho, and I say looking forward to it, not like, yay, let's go die, but looking forward to it, and that's what all of his ministry was about. So as he's leaving Jericho, he's going near Jerusalem, Passover was coming up. Passover's coming up. It's, by some accounts, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian that worked for the Romans, he said that during this time period, there would be as many as 2 million Jewish pilgrims who would flood the area. Now, there's no way for me to verify if that's an accurate number or not. But if you think about all these, the Passover was the greatest feast of all the feasts that the Jewish people celebrated. So you've got these pilgrims, these Jewish people who have been spread out everywhere. They're coming back to Jerusalem. And there's, as they get into Jerusalem, their holy city, there's Romans everywhere. And there's all these Romans, and they realize this is the occupying force. These are the people who are taxing us. This is not right. This is the land God's given us. And you've got to imagine that it was kind of like a tea party atmosphere a little bit, you know, but a little bit more. Because there was this attitude of, this is not right. And so it would have been this fervor looking forward to the Messiah. And they would have been expecting Jesus to really take over at this time. And notice in verse 11 it says, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So Jesus is having to give this parable as he's on his way to Jerusalem because he knows the people are looking forward to the kingdom of God. He knows the people are like, man, it better be here soon. I'm tired of these Romans. I'm tired of this situation. I can't believe this. And so here we have the purpose of the parable, my first point. As Jesus enters Jerusalem for what he knows will be his last week, messianic anticipation is running extremely high. People are pumped. People are ready. Jesus is popular. And so this isn't a new thing for Jesus, though. Back in John 6:15, I'll read it for you. In John 6:15, earlier in Jesus' ministry, we have the feeding of the 5,000. Probably familiar with it. It's in all four Gospels. And we read this in John 6:15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So after the feeding of the 5,000, this whole crowd that was pumped and say, did you see that guy make all that bread and all that fish? This must be the Messiah. If this guy can do all that, he can work these miracles. He can whoop those Romans. He can put Caesar in a headlock and punch him in the face a couple of times, and we're going to take over. And that was the attitude. And so what Jesus knew that they were going to try to take him by force to make him king, and so he departed. He took off. He wasn't into that because he knew that wasn't the purpose for which he came. Jesus had not come to be a conquering king. Jesus had come, he did not come to become a conquering king who would overthrow Rome, but a suffering savior who would save the people from their sins. So they didn't understand that. They didn't understand about this first coming and the church age and the second coming and the millennial kingdom and how it all worked out. But that's really what he's going to communicate through this parable. And so this was a hard lesson for the disciples to learn. You know, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he's going to let everyone know that he's not going to set up his messianic kingdom right now. And so the disciples, again, they had a hard time learning these things. They were just like us. We have a hard time kind of grasping it. And so Jesus, remember, he died. He rose from the dead. I want to read for you Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. He's talking to his disciples. He's about to ascend into heaven. And we read this. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, is it time, Lord? Are ready for it right now. And Jesus said to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. None of your business, guys. None of your business. You just keep doing work until I tell you to stop. So let's move on now to our second section, the servant's instructions in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. A lot in this verse, and so much. And really this parable would be super hard to understand if we didn't have the rest of the New Testament. If we didn't have the epistles, and if we didn't have the book of Revelation to kind of realize, okay, this is where Jesus is going with this whole thing. I see how this all colors. And so I'm going to rely heavily on the other scriptures and try to seek to put it all together to understand what this says. And that's just a thing that I would love you guys to always do. Never take my word for what I'm saying. Go and see if it compares to the other scriptures. And then always try to use the scriptures to interpret the scriptures. What is this saying? So I'm convinced that in this verse, verse 12, and in this parable of the minas, that the nobleman is none other than the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the nobleman in this passage. And I believe that far country he's going to is heaven. Let me read for you John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Jesus said this to his disciples on the night before he was crucified. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So I'm convinced that far country is heaven, and that Jesus, you know, he ascended into heaven, and he is preparing a place for us, and at the rapture of the church, he's going to take us home to be with him. So it says now, continuing in verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country, notice, to receive for himself a kingdom. So Jesus is a nobleman, far country is heaven, and he's going to receive for himself a kingdom. You can turn with me, if you would like, to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verses 36 and 37, as we seek to explore what is this kingdom that Jesus is going to receive. John 18, verses 36 and 37, as you're turning there, the context is Jesus speaking to Pontius Pilate. It's the Jesus is having all these different trials before the Sanhedrin, trials before Pontius Pilate, trials before Herod, trials, all these kind of things. And so he's going before Pilate, who's a secular leader there at the time, and he says this in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, yes, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this is the cause that I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And we know famously Pontius Pilate said next, you know, what is truth? And kind of just dismissed Jesus. But Jesus made it clear that he was going to go to this far country and he's going to receive his kingdom. We know that Jesus, when he returns later in Matthew, he's going to, I'm sorry, when he comes back from the dead and he says, hey, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. We know that the scriptures clearly teach that at this moment, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for the saints. He is there, received his kingdom. So Jesus is this nobleman who's going to go to a far country of heaven to receive for himself a kingdom, that exalted place in heaven, as we'll see later in Philippians. He's been given that name which is above every name. But what's so important and something that we need to keep on reminding ourselves is at the end of this verse, in verse 12, there in Luke 19, it says this, that he's going to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And to return. He's coming back. He's coming back because there are a lot of Christians who might live their lives, hey, Jesus went to a far country and I'm going to go to heaven someday. But really the expectancy of the return is not at the forefront. And part of that can be because it looks so foolish sometimes. right? When this guy predicted, well, this is going to be the end of the world, Jesus is coming back and all this kind of stuff, then it makes Christians who are expecting Jesus to return look kind of flaky, look kind of like cranks, kind of like people who are just kind of, hey, you know, we don't know what we're doing. We're just going to get in our pajamas and wait on the roof till Jesus takes us home. And that's not the right attitude. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 24 now. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. Now, in one sense, there are two returns. There's Jesus returning for his church, the rapture. Okay, but he doesn't touch down on earth. He kind of comes in the sky and then he pulls his church up to him. But the return that Jesus is talking about here, I'm convinced, in our passage, the parable of the meanest, is he's talking about that return, the second coming, when he comes to establish his rule on planet Earth, when he comes to overthrow the Antichrist and all those nations that are allied with him. And so Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, this is what's called the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus gave it on the Mount of Olives, and it refers to that time right before Jesus' second coming and then his second coming itself. So Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So this speaks clearly about Jesus Christ's second coming. He's going to return, and the nations will mourn because of him. Why? Because they've rejected him, and they know judgment is coming. And so that return is such an important aspect of the New Testament teaching. That Jesus hasn't kind of just gone away and he's doing his own thing and he's high and lofty and he's unconcerned about the world and he's kind of done with it because we're all just messed up people. No, it's always looking forward to that return of Jesus. Now, have any of you guys ever heard of Greg Laurie? Greg Laurie, he's a Calvary pastor and he's an evangelist and does a lot of work with Billy Graham and others. It's funny because this passage always reminds me of him because I used to do the radio show there in Calvary, Houston when I was on staff there. And whenever Pastor Ron would teach a passage that talks about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, Pastor Ron talks kind of fast. You guys don't ever know pastors that talk fast. And I would always think he was saying that Son of Man was coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And I was like, wow, that's pretty awesome that Greg Laurie has that exalted seat there with him. But in reality, Greg Laurie will come back with him and we'll all come back with him. Because when we see there in Revelation 19 that Jesus is returning to earth, he's on that white horse and the saints are coming with him. And so Greg Laurie will be there. I just don't know if he's going to get the right-hand seat. Maybe he will, you know. But it's just a funny thing. So clearly the New Testament teaches that there's the first coming of Jesus, then there's that church age, that time that we're in right now. And then there's the tribulation period, that seven-year period, and then there's the second coming and the millennial kingdom. So back with me, if you would, to Luke 19. Let's continue on. Luke 19, verse 13, says, "So he called 10 of his servants." So this is the nobleman in the parable. He's called 10 of his servants, and he delivered to them 10 minas. And he said to them, "Do business till I come. Do business till I come." So here the nobleman, who is Jesus Christ, takes 10 of his servants and he gives them each one mina. So he lines up 10 of his servants, he gives them each one mina, he gives them an equal amount, and he instructs them to do business until he returns. Now, these minas, it's interesting, as I was reading the different commentaries, there's a lot of disagreement on how much one is worth. Some people say it's worth 100 days salary. Some people say it's worth like $16. I'm like, wow, how do you guys diverge so much on what it is? How much it's worth doesn't really matter. I don't think that's the point of the parable. The point of the parable is that each one is given an equal amount. Each one is given an amount that they can do something with. And I think it's also interesting, that word business there in the Greek, it's really a term, a banking term. It speaks of using something and being a good steward over it, of investing it in a way that's going to get a return for the investor. So whatever the value of a mina, the lesson is clear that as believers we have been invested in by God. Have you ever thought about that way? That we've been invested in by God? So look at myself in the mirror and I have to kind of hang out with myself every day. I realize I don't know how good of an investment I am. You know, I don't know that sometimes it seems like the Lord is kind of makes a bad investment, you know, in using someone like me. But the fact is we've been given gifts and abilities and opportunities. And then because we've been given gifts and abilities and opportunities, then the Lord expects us to put them to good use. We've probably all encountered individuals, and I know that I kind of come from a sports, not from a sports background like I'm any kind of athlete, but I enjoy sports. And there's always that person that has all kind of gifts and abilities, but they never work. Just never work at it. They don't work hard. They don't train hard. And so what do we say? Man, that's just wasted potential. Wasted potential. And so really the heart of this message today and what Jesus is communicating, I believe, is that he doesn't want us to waste our potential. John Piper's written a book called Don't Waste Your Life. It is whatever God has given to us to invest. That's what he wants us to do. Let me read for you what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus says, "Hey, you're the salt of the earth. Go be salty. Go preserve." He says, "You're the light of the world. Don't put your light under a basket. Go get up on a hill so people can see you, so you can turn people to the Father and they can glorify Him." Paul writes this in Ephesians 5, 16 and 17. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." I love that, walk circumspectly. I think about kind of walking through a field where cattle roam. You got to walk circumspectly. You have to be careful. "See then you walk as circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." And here's what I want to focus on. Redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. Paul's saying, buy up the time. Invest your time wisely. Use it for God's glory. He says, because the days are evil. "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And then he continues on about being filled with the Spirit so that you can live out the life God's called you to. So it's really hard to avoid the truth as we look at the scriptures that the Lord expects us to be doing work. And as Jesus' disciples, this should come as no surprise, because doing work is the example that the Lord Jesus left for us. Don't you hate it when if you have a boss or something who doesn't live up to what he calls you to do? Hey, I want you to come in early and I want you to stay late and I want you to do, and then he's just off doing whatever he wants. That's not the example Jesus left for us. He says, do work because I did work. Let me give you a couple of verses. Jesus is 12 years old, and we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, he was there kind of debating with the leaders, the religious leaders of the day, and they came back. Jesus' parents kind of chastised him. His mom and his stepfather. They began to chastise him, and he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" I love that. I mean, that's a great verse for us to use as parents of children, is to say, Jesus was 12 years old and he was doing the Father's business. Don't let anyone tell you that at a young age you can't be serving the Lord. You can't be doing what the Lord calls you to do. So Jesus from a young age was doing work. And then in John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus said these amazing words, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Love that. I love that. I wish I could say that at the end of every day. That Jesus always did those things that please the Father. And so that's the example that we're to live out in our lives. In doing work, it's not, "Oh, well, Steve wants me to do this," and I'm not giving you a list. You need to go and search out Ephesians 2:10. What is your Ephesians 2:10? What is the work God has prepared for you to do beforehand? But then to walk in it, because that's the example Jesus left for us. All right, let's move on in Luke 19 to verse 14. And we're going to look at the unwilling citizens, our third heading. And so here the Lord makes it clear that not all are interested in being his servants. So he's had those 10 servants that he gave the 10 minas to, but there's a certain group of people who said, that's not working for me. Verse 14 says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" No. We're not going to listen to this guy. But notice it's interesting that they're his citizens. I don't think that's a mistake in the scriptures. They belong to that nobleman, and yet they refuse to acknowledge him as their boss. And so the immediate context of this verse is the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish nation as a whole. The Jewish nation would reject Jesus. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, I want to look at verses 10 through 13. You turn there to John chapter 1. You know, the Apostle John is writing the scripture, and he's kind of given the whole overview who Jesus was and how he's always existed, and then him, John the Baptist, setting the stage for him. And then now he gets into Jesus coming as a man. And John 1 verse 10 says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "was in the world, and the world was made through him." We know that from Colossians 1:16 as well. "And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so he came to the whole world, and the world as a whole did not know him. But it says there in verse 11, he came to his own. That's a Jewish nation. He came to them, and they rejected him as well. And so as you turn back to Luke chapter 19, verse 14, there's a sense in which verse 14 applies immediately to the Jewish nation and how they'll reject him as a whole, but it really applies to the whole world. It really applies to all who have rejected Jesus. It applies to unbelievers from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And what verse 14 really reminds me of is that man has a rebellious heart. Man has a rebellious heart, and man refuses to give Christ the rightful place of rulership that he deserves. This attitude is clearly revealed in Psalm chapter 2. Let me just read you a few verses from Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. "Why do the nations rage, and why do the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" It's the hearts of man. And it's manifested in the rulers of countries, but it's really just man's heart. "We're not going to have him rule over us. Get him out of here. We don't want him." And that's the reason why the world is in the state or condition that it's in, is because of rejecting the rulership of Jesus Christ. But the scripture also tells us that fighting the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's ultimately a losing proposition. I'll read for you Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore God also highly exalted him," speaking of Jesus, "has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So there's coming that day when all will acknowledge Jesus Christ. Those in heaven, no problem, willingly acknowledge him. Those on earth, going to have to acknowledge him. Those under the earth, talking about those under judgment, will also acknowledge him. So fighting him, it's just ultimately, it's going to result in a loss. All right, now let's move on in Luke 19 to our fourth section, the faithful servants, in verses 15 through 19. Verse 15 says, "And so it was when they returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." So here we see one of the reasons why it is so important that we as Christians continue doing work, because the day is coming when we will have the ultimate performance review. I don't know if you have performance reviews at your workplace. The only time I didn't have a performance review at the workplace is when I used to just work full-time here at the church and it was just me. You know, the Lord would get a hold of me. But when I worked at the church in Houston, once a year I'd have to go sit in Pastor Ron's office and talk about things. And then at the school where I work too, there's a performance review at the end of the year. This one's even worse because you have to write down how you think you did. There's a questionnaire and you have to fill it out. And it's like, well, man, how do I do this? And then you go in there and you have to have that performance review. And we think about that and kind of makes us a little anxious. And I think for good reason, because we recognize authority. But this is the time of the ultimate performance review, where we have to stand before Jesus Christ, and not to be judged on our salvation, but be judged on what we did with the gifts and the talents and the abilities and the opportunities that he gave to us. And I think that's the phrase that comes to my mind is fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is good. Fear of the Lord is clean. It's a good thing. It promotes wisdom and knowledge. And so if I have that fear, ultimately, that there's coming a day when And it's not a fear in the sense of, oh man, God hates me. It's a fear in the sense of, I don't want him to be disappointed in me. I don't want to have to be rebuked. I want to have redeemed the time and done what he called me to do. Then that's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. You know, it's like when you prepare for a game in sports. If you think that opponent you're going to play next week is a nobody, you don't prepare hard. But if you realize, man, this is going to be a tough opponent that I'm coming up against, I need to prepare hard for them, then you do your best. When you realize that God's penetrating gaze will look to you and kind of analyze your life, that's kind of a hard opponent in a sense. You prepare yourself for that. So let's turn to this ultimate review, performance review. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. I think this is the clearest place in the New Testament where Paul just lays out how this is going to happen. Now, there are two big judgments that are talked about in the New Testament, two main ones. There's the Great White Throne Judgment that we see there in Revelation 21, which is for unbelievers, for those who have never placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But there's also what we call the Bema Seat Judgment, or the Judgment Seat of Christ, where Jesus will judge our works and either we'll receive rewards or we'll lose rewards depending upon how we did in certain situations. So 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, Paul writes, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So I love that. Here's the imagery. Paul said, I shared the gospel with you, you got saved, what happened? Is the foundation was laid. Jesus Christ is the foundation. That's unchangeable. We do not, as believers, go to the great white throne judgment because we have that foundation of Jesus Christ. He's the chief cornerstone of our life. Everything else is built on that. But you know, the reality of what Paul is communicating here is that you can have a life that's only a foundation, that you never build on it, or that you build on it with poor materials because of a bad attitude or of laziness or whatever, and that you get into heaven because you have that foundation, but there's not a reward coming. He says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation, which is Jesus Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's works of what sort it is." Now, I personally am not a great builder, so I don't know how to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. But he's communicating these valuable materials. In other words, you're obedient to the Lord, you're walking in the Spirit, and you do this, and you're building up. Now, it's obviously, there's going to be times where we build with wood, hay, and straw. We're imperfect people. And there's going to be things in our life that maybe we thought was really good, that we get to that judgment seat of Christ, and it gets burned up. And he reveals it to us, you didn't do that with the right heart. That wasn't the right motive. You're not getting a reward for that. And we're going to see things clearly in heaven, and we're going to say, okay, you're right. But notice he says, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. So here's this judging fire of Jesus. He tests the works. And whatever we do with that right heart and that right motive, we're walking in the Spirit, what happens is we receive a reward for that. That's a good thing. Jesus says, hey, seek treasure in heaven, where robbers don't break in and steal, and where moths don't eat it up, and where the rust won't corrupt it. But notice verse 15, and if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now it's interesting, Rack, Shack, and Benny, remember when they were thrown in the fiery furnace? They came out and they didn't even smell like fire. But it says that there's going to be certain Christians who get into heaven who had nothing but a foundation. They're going to kind of smell like smoke for a while. They're going to be saved as through fire. And so there's that holy fear that wells up in me and says, hey, I don't want to be that way. If Jesus says I should seek a reward, I need to seek a reward because it's a good thing. Because some Christians will just say, you know what? Well, I'm getting into heaven. I have that foundation. This reward won't be anything good. We're all going to enjoy heaven. It's no big deal. And what I would say, that's really denying what Jesus Christ says. Jesus Christ says, hey, seek that reward. Go for it. And so we see here that there's Christians who build well on there and they receive rewards, but there's going to be that 1 Corinthians 3:15 Christian who gets in, but he didn't really have anything to show for his life on earth. So back to Luke 19, if you would. Moving on to verse 16, he says, "Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas." So the first servant gives his master 1,000% increase. He had one, now he gives his master 10 more for a total of 11. So a 1,000% increase, and then he's going to be rewarded for his effort. Verse 17, then he said to him, so Jesus says to the servant, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Wow, sounds pretty good. That sounds pretty cool. But this is a principle that we see throughout the scriptures. If you are faithful with a little, the Lord will give you more. If you're faithful just a little that the God gives you, God will give you more. It says in the scriptures that God is, he's searching to and fro. He's looking everywhere for someone whose heart is loyal to him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. He's looking for people. And so if we just serve the Lord and obey him, he's going to give us more. And that's an interesting thing, because the reward for faithful service is not time off. The reward is greater opportunity for service. Now, all of us need a break. All of us need some time to just, you know, take... I look forward to California every year and going for a week and just hanging out with my buddies and just having no responsibilities. Love it. Need it. I say I need it. I don't know. I could probably live without it, but don't tell my wife. I love it there. And so the thing is that as we serve the Lord, he's gonna increase our sphere of influence. He's going to say, hey, this is someone who's faithful. Let me give him a little bit more. Same thing that you do with your children. Okay, if you're faithful with these responsibilities... or with these freedoms, I can give you a little bit more. I can give you a little bit more. And that's what the Lord does with us. But one more thing about this verse 17, it's just a question that I ask, is will this servant rule over literal cities? Will they rule over literal cities? It kind of seems strange. I'll give you rule over 10 cities. Well, I think it's really a very likely scenario that a person who's faithful would actually be ruling over cities during the millennial kingdom. Let me give you a couple of verses to back that up. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says this, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? The saints will judge the world. How will the saints judge the world? Well, it seems clear that the reference is to the millennial kingdom. During that 1,000-year reign, those glorified believers who have been faithful to him, we're going to be given opportunities to serve. And let me read you a few more verses. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 say this, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. So here's these believers that are able to pass judgment. They're ruling. It says, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So it's really speaking about how all believers will have already been resurrected there in the millennial kingdom, but the unbelievers are not resurrected yet until the time of the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. And then verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, and over the second death, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So there's going to be this rulership, this judgment. And so we think about these rewards. Could it be that God gives me an opportunity to rule and reign there in the millennial kingdom? Maybe be a mayor of Maui? It doesn't sound bad, you know, or whatever it might be. I don't know how it's all going to work out. I don't want to get into a debate about what it says, and there's no more sea and all that kind of stuff. But Pastor Chuck used to always joke about that he was wanting to be faithful because maybe he could get to be governor of Hawaii, you know, during the millennial kingdom. We don't know how it's all going to work, but it's interesting stuff. And if God promises that's going to be good, it's going to be good. God doesn't give us some like movie trailer. Where you watch a movie trailer, and it's a minute 30 movie trailer, and it shows every good part in the whole movie. And you go to the movie, and the other, 89 minutes are horrible. And so that's not how God is. So as we move on now in Luke, verse 18, it says, the second servant came to him, saying, Master, excuse me, your mina has earned 5 minas. Not bad, right? 500% profit. He didn't do quite as well as the first one, but he did well. And surely the Lord is going to say to him, why, you stinking lazy dude. Can't believe you. You only had 5? Why couldn't you be more like servant number one? That's not what he does. That's probably what we would do, but the Lord's not like us. Verse 19, Jesus said, likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. So there's no rebuke. He says, okay, well, this guy, you know, he made 10 out of his, and so he gets 10 cities. Well, you made 5 out of yours, you get 5 cities. So it's cool. And so I think something we see throughout the scriptures is that we as servants are just rewarded according to our faithfulness. I'm not expecting the rewards of a Pastor Chuck, you know, as I go to heaven. He's going to get his rewards, I'm going to get my rewards. And it seems to indicate that some of us will be more fruitful than others will be. Matthew 13, verse 23 says this, "But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30." And so, you know, as we receive the word and we live our lives, there's some believers that are going to be hundredfold believers, some 60, some 30. It doesn't have to do with money. It just has to do with fruitfulness. And that's okay. So there's these differences among these faithful servants. But let's move on to verses 20 through 26, looking at the unfaithful servant. And now we have the bad news. Verse 20, "Then another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man, and you collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow.'" So this servant completely squandered what the Lord had given to him. As the Lord went away, instead of investing his mina like the one who got 10 back or the one who got 5 back, he just said, "You know what? I'm just play it safe. I'm going to put my mina in a handkerchief, and I'm going to bury it." I love what Thomas Constable has to say about this. Quote, "Keeping money in a scarf was a common practice in Jesus' day, but it was unsafe and unproductive. This person represents someone who does nothing of eternal value with his life. The servant explained that his fear of the master was responsible for his lack of fruit, but it was appropriate for him to fear the master since he would eventually bring his servants to account. But the servant's action, in view of his fear of the master, was improper. He should have gotten busy and served the master since he feared him." I love that. And so there's this attitude of this servant, well, you know what? I'm just going to bury my talent. I'm going to bury my mina. I'm going to bury that ability or gift or opportunity because I just don't want to do it. It's because the master's too mean. But you know, really, from what I get from those verses, I think that unfaithful servant, he's actually blaming the Lord for his own lack of effort. It's your fault, Lord. You know, it's your fault that I didn't do it. Verses 22 and 23, "And he said to him, 'Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?'" In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying to the servant, if you were so afraid of me, why didn't you at least do the minimum? If you were so really afraid that I was a bad guy, then you would have actually gotten to work, but you didn't. And so really, I believe this servant, he characterizes more laziness than fear. I think sometimes a believer can not step out in the situation and they say, well, I'm afraid. I'm afraid of something will happen. And I think, because I've done this in my own life, so maybe this doesn't apply to anyone here or anyone who ever listened to this teaching, but I think it's true. I can say that I'm afraid and therefore I don't do something, but at the end of the day, I'm just lazy. A lot of times I'm just lazy. I just don't want to do that thing. Verse 24, "Then he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas.'" And so that this unfaithful servant, his one mina is taken away and given to that guy that was really faithful. Why? Because the Lord trusts him and he knows that he's a good steward. Verse 25, "But they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas.'" Now, I don't know how it is in your translation, but in mine, that's in parentheses. And so it seems to indicate that those were the disciples. Like the disciples are interrupting during Jesus's, they're listening to Jesus's teaching, and they interrupt and say, "Hey, that doesn't seem fair. You know, that guy already has 10 minas. Why are you going to give him one more?" But Jesus answers in verse 26, "For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." It's just the Lord, how he does things. The faithful will be given more, and the unfaithful will lose what they had. Now, the $24,000 question is this. Was this unfaithful servant a believer or not? Yes, that's a good question. And this parable is different enough from the parable of the talents that we can't use them to kind of explain each other. There's quite a few differences here. Now, it could be that this believer or this unfaithful servant was not a true believer. Let me read for you Matthew 7, verses 21 and through 23 says this. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, or cast out demons in your name, or done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So they're all false believers who maybe from the outside kind of look like they're true, but they're not. They never had a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is possible that this unfaithful servant is that guy. But I really don't believe that to be true. I believe, looking at the context of this parable, that the unfaithful servant is the believer that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3:15. The one who Paul says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. I think that's this guy. That he just squandered his life, and therefore he had no reward to show for it in the end. And I think the application for believers is immediate. What I do matters to the Lord, and I need to live in a way that profits him. It matters to him. And there's coming a day when he's going to have that performance review. All right, quickly we'll look at the last verse, verse 27. The judgment of the unbelieving. It says, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. So ultimately, the Lord Jesus will judge unbelievers when he returns at his second coming. He's going to destroy the Antichrist. He's going to judge those who are against him. And you can read about that. I think it's Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. The sheep are those who believe during the tribulation period. The goats are those who don't. And then also at the great white throne judgment there in Revelation 21, I think has application to this as well, is that there's coming the day when those who refused to ever be his servants, they will be judged because of that. So I'd like to close now with these words from David Guzik as we enter into a time of communion. David Guzik writes, quote, the main point of this parable is clear. The kingdom will be delayed, so we must concentrate on being faithful servants in the meantime. Our master has gone away to a far country and will one day return with his kingdom. In the meantime, we are commanded to do business with what he has given us until he returns. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word and for the opportunities that we have, the giftings, the abilities. I pray, Lord, that for all of us as we look at your word and as you call us to do work, that, Lord, we would not feel a carnal or fleshly burden, but that by your Spirit you would just empower us to do the work that you've called us to do. And I do pray, Lord, for each one of our lives that you would make Ephesians 2:10 come alive and that we would understand the works that you prepare for us and that we would look to you on a daily basis, Lord, to show us what that work is, what it is you want us to do. And Lord, as we come to this time of communion and we remember again what you did, Lord Jesus, and how you opened the way for us to go to heaven, how you opened the way for us to become your servants, I pray that you bless this time and that you would minister to us and that we'd once again be focused on the sacrifice you made. Just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.